You would turn your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah in the fifth chapter. Jeremiah, the fifth chapter, as we begin our study this morning. It's good to see everyone here. Beautiful morning and so much to be thankful for and to offer up our praise to God. I appreciate Riley leading us in these wonderful songs, direct our minds toward spiritual things. In Jeremiah chapter 5, I would like for you to note with me there, beginning in verse 30, Jeremiah 5, beginning in verse 30. The prophet says, "An astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests rule by their own power, and my people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end?" There was a condition existing in Israel at the time that Jeremiah spoke to them just prior to their overthrow by the kingdom of Babylon, where Jeremiah stated, and God through Jeremiah stated, that in God's estimation, something absolutely horrible and even astonishing to God was taking place. And that is that the prophets who were supposed to be delivering God's message in His Word were delivering their own message, their own will. And the priests, instead of ruling or conducting their worship to God by God's authority, were doing it by their own authority. When we look at this condition, we realize that this issue of God's will, of His Word, and of His authority is something that is extremely important to God. As a matter of fact, as we come to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 21, in Matthew 21, when Jesus, prior to His crucifixion, as the tension was heightening between Him and the rulers of the Jews, He came into the temple, and He was teaching there in the temple. And in verse 23, the rulers came to Him and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus said, "I'll ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?" What He means is, what authorized that baptism? Was it God or was it men? They reason among themselves, "If we say from heaven, He will say to us, why then did you not believe Him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet." So they answered Jesus and said, "We do not know." And He said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." My point is that from the Old Testament through the New Testament, there was a realization and understanding that everything that we do unto God or in religion must be by God's authority. And that there is an absolute need for authority in all of these areas. We began this study last week by looking at the subject of authority and the need for it in our service toward God. The reason that we need to study a subject like this is because, frankly, the prevailing notion in religion is that we don't need to worry about authority. That as long as we love God, as long as it's from the heart, that God's going to accept it and receive it. But the fact is, the Bible message, the will of God, His message, His Word to us, is contradictory to that misunderstanding. It reveals to us that God does care how things are done, and that one of the most important aspects of our service to God is in our submission to His will. Our trust, our faith in Him is manifest in our submission to His will. And as we looked last week, we noticed the very meaning of this idea of authority is the idea of what is lawful, or the permission, the liberty, or right to do something, the right to control or to command. And whose right is that? Is it God's or is it the leaders in religion? That's what happened with the Jews, is that their religious leaders took control of their religion. Certainly there were many things they did that were according to God's law, but they would pick and choose what they did in submission to God. We notice that this issue of authority has been a cause of a great deal of religious division throughout the ages. Cain and Abel were divided over what God had authorized. One, Abel, was willing to submit to that. Cain was not. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram were divided against Moses and Aaron, their cousins, over who had the authority to burn incense in worship to God. Israel and Judah, one of their great differences is that the 10 northern tribes chose to worship God in a way that was unauthorized. And Jesus even had a discussion with the woman at the well in John 4 about this very issue. So this is something that is not new. It's something that will always be. We need to understand that there is a need for authority in every realm of life. We talked about this last week. We understand that we need a standard of authority to know how wide this pulpit is, or how many square feet is in this room, how tall a person is, or how much they weigh. There has to be a standard or an authority that determines weight and measures like that. And we use these standards of authority in business. We use them in construction, in design, in everything that we do. Because without a standard of authority, whether we're talking about in financial matters or in construction, there would be absolute chaos. It would be impossible to inspect and to determine the safety or the soundness of a building or of a person's health or any other matter like that. We have to have these standards of authority in everything that we do. And people generally recognize that, but for some reason, when it comes to religion, it's very different. And people think that in religion that they don't have to have authority for everything that they do. But the Old Testament shows over and over again that God required this of His people. We noted as Moses spoke to the people in Deuteronomy chapter 12 and in verse 8, he said to them, "You shall not at all do as we are doing here today, every man doing what is right in his own eyes." God's message to them was, you can't continue doing this and have a relationship with me. And so he went on and told them in Deuteronomy 8 and in verse 1, Deuteronomy 8 and verse 1, "Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe that you may live and multiply, go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers." God is emphasizing the importance of authority. We observe that we live in a society that has authority issues. And it has been that way as long as I can remember, and I expect forever. We tend to think that this generation is the worst, or this generation is struggling with authority. Every generation has struggled with authority. And this idea of wanting to do it my way, or many believe that we just don't need to worry about authority in religion. And when we look at the authority issues that they have, they bring these over into their worship, and they think, you know, do I really need to concern myself with God's will? Or as long as I just serve God and love Him, is that all that I need? Is just to love God with all of my heart, mind, and soul? We're going to address that in our study. Does Jesus even have authority over me and over the church? I think most would say absolutely He does. But in practice, they don't manifest that. And are there rules or are there laws for us to follow today? Many would say no, we're no longer under law. There are no rules. Do we need to seek approval or permission to be authorized to act as Christians? That's what we're looking at in this study. And last week, primarily the points that we noticed is that we must obey God. You know, Pharaoh had authority issues. When Moses told him that God said to let His people go to worship Him, Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice?" He was much like religious people today. And the answer to that is God is Creator. And based upon that, He has all authority over His creation. He is going to judge us in the end. And so we must submit to Him. He's the one that makes the laws. He is our Savior. And because He has saved us from our sins and redeemed us from our sins, bought us back, He then owns us. He is our King. And this might be the most important point that we made last week. When we think about Jesus being King, if that has any meaning whatsoever, it means that He has authority over us. That's the very idea conveyed by a king and a kingdom. And thinking about a king without authority, or Jesus being a king but He's not the king of me, is absolute foolishness. While most religious people will acknowledge Jesus as king, they don't live in subjection to Him as king. Israel rejected God as their king in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and in verse 7. But we've got to make sure that we don't do that today. And Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" He's our Lord. That means He's our master. We serve Him. He's the head of the church. Therefore, He has all authority. So all of these bring out the need for authority. So we come back to the questions that we were asking at the beginning of the study. And that is, are there rules or laws to follow? Do I have to submit? Is Jesus king over me? Absolutely He is. So are there rules and laws for us to follow today? That's where I want to pick up this morning. And we need to ask this question in all sincerity, because I would say the majority of religious people might acknowledge that there are some rules, but they will say there is no law. We're not under law anymore today. Well, if that's the case, does that mean that every man is a law to himself? That it's just a religious free-for-all, a religious melee, that we can all just do our own thing as long as we do it unto God, that He's going to accept it? The reality is that's in complete contradiction to God's Word, to His will. Now, I realize that some would turn to Romans chapter 6 and verse 14. I'd like for you to turn over there with me, if you will. In Romans chapter 6, I want you to notice in verse 14, where the Apostle Paul is writing and he's speaking to them about grace and the fact that grace does not mean that we can sin at will. That because of God's grace, we need to submit to Him and obey Him, but that grace is real nonetheless. And he has been dealing with the aspect of the difference between the law of Moses and the law of grace, if you will. But I want you to notice in Romans chapter 6 where he says in verse 14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Now, on the surface, and without taking into consideration the context and many other passages of Scripture, which we are to hold fast the pattern and sound words, you read that on the surface, just the veneer, and you would say, well, that says that we are not under law. But what we have to understand is a sentence structure that is commonly used here in the New Testament that we refer to as a not but sentence structure. When you find a statement, not this, but this, it has an understood grammatical meaning. Hold your place there and turn over to John chapter 6. You'll find a familiar passage here and one that I think that you understand. In John chapter 6 and verse 27, you'll find another not but sentence structure. John 6 and verse 27, Jesus said, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father set His seal upon Him." I want you to notice that. The context was talking about the fact that they were following Jesus for the bread that would fill their stomachs. And Jesus rebuked them for following Him for that. That's not what He came to give them. He came to give them food that was spiritual food, food that would endure to everlasting life. So He tells them here that what they're doing is wrong by making that physical food a priority. So He says, labor not for the food that perishes, the food that probably many of us ate this morning, and we will eat again after worship service when we go home for lunch. He said, labor not for that. Well, now, wait a minute. Is Jesus saying that it is wrong to work for food that we eat? If we took this verse, like many people take Romans 6 and 14, if we took this verse out of its context and in contradiction to other passages, but without considering them, and we just take this on the surface, on the veneer, we would conclude that it's wrong for us to go out tomorrow and the rest of the week and the rest of our lives and work for the food that we eat. The problem is that's in contradiction to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, which tells us in verse 10, if a man will not work, neither let him eat. And in Ephesians chapter 4, that we are to work with our hands what is good, that we may have to give to him who does not have, and to provide for ourselves. The Bible teaches that we must work and labor for the food that perishes. So what's the meaning of this verse? The meaning of this verse has to do with priority. They were putting temporal food and temporal fulfillment ahead of spiritual fulfillment. And when you find this not but sentence structure in the New Testament, in every case, here's what it means. It means not only but especially. Not only but especially. So you can read that into this verse. Labor not only for the food that perishes, which is what they were doing, but especially for the food that endures to eternal life. That's the point that he's making here. Let me show you another passage where this same thing is used. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 2. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says, he's talking about a woman in modest apparel And again, he's talking about priority. Many have read this on the surface, and they've said, well, a woman is not supposed to fix her hair. She's not supposed to wear any jewelry. That's not what he's saying. Let's read it. He says in verse 9, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 9, in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, look at the word, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. You see that? Not but? Not with braided hair, costly clothing, or braided hair, gold, pearls, or costly clothing. Well, what is costly? Who determines whether or not your clothes cost too much? And which stores you can buy them at? And does this mean pearls are out for a Christian? Or that any gold? What if it's a gold alloy? Is this what the Lord was getting at when Paul wrote this? Absolutely not. What he's saying is not only but especially. Don't make your priority, and is this a real issue? Absolutely it is. That not just men, but women as well, think only about the outward appearance, and they fail to understand the more important inward adornment. So he's saying don't focus only on the outward apparel and adornment, but especially, first, priority on the inward adornment, good works of one professing godliness. And he talks about moderation and propriety and shamefastness. That's what the focus needs to be. So this is what we have in John 6 and verse 27. Do not labor, not only for the food that perishes, but especially, first, highest priority for the food that endures to everlasting life. The same with one's dress. So when we come here to Romans chapter 6, remember, the book of Romans has been making a distinction between the law of Moses, law without grace, and the law of faith that Jesus brought, which is a law that is coupled with grace. And so as he's talking about this distinction, and we're in chapter 6, he says, sin will not have dominion over you any longer. Why? He says, for we are not under law, but under grace. Are we not under law at all? Are we not under law in any way? Well, certainly we are. I want you to notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and in verse 21, the Apostle Paul said to those, he's telling them in verse 19, that though I am free from all men, I made myself a servant of all. This was something that he did, not that God required of him, but it's something that he put upon himself, that I might win the more. To the Jews, I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, which that's synonymous with the Jews. The Jews were under the law of Moses. He said, to the Jews, I became as a Jew. Now he's going to explain it. In what way did you become as a Jew? To those who are under the law, as under the law. He said, I submitted myself to certain aspects of the law of Moses, even though I didn't have to. That law is no longer bound upon the Jews. And yet, I didn't work on the Sabbath day. And I observed some of their feast days. And I didn't eat some of the things that were restricted in their dietary restrictions. He said, I did all of that, look at it in verse 21, that I might win those who are under the law. He said, I didn't want to do anything that was going to be a stumbling block to them. And that's fine. God didn't bind that law anymore, but he also didn't say that it was wrong if you chose not to eat pork. Or if you chose to rest on Saturday, that was fine with God. It just wasn't bound. So Paul observed some of those things. And then he says in verse 21, to those who are without law, now who is he talking about? The Gentiles. They didn't have the law of Moses. They weren't under the law of Moses. They weren't bound by the law of Moses. He says to the Jews, those who are under law, I became as a Jew, as one under the law. But to those who are without law, as without law. He's saying, in their affairs, I submitted to their things. Now he's going to explain. Look at the parenthetical statement, at least in the New King James. He's explaining, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ. And then he goes on and says, that I might win those who are without law. What law is he talking about without law? He's talking about the law of Moses. He's saying to the Gentiles, I became as a Gentile. I didn't put all of those law of Moses observances upon myself in order to win the Gentiles, because it would have meant nothing to them. But when he says to those without law, he says, I want to make sure you understand something. I'm not saying that these people are without law toward God, nor am I without law toward God. We're under law, under the law of Christ. He's saying, I'm talking about the law of Moses. But in this explanation, one of the things that Paul, or the Holy Spirit through Paul, affirms is, we are under law. We're under the law of Christ. And that's why, if you will compare, you might want to write the margin of 1 Corinthians 9:21, James 1:25. In James 1:25, and this takes us back to Romans 6 and verse 14, which you might want to write James 1:25 next to Romans 6:14. Maybe I'm confusing you here. I'm telling you to write a lot in your Bible. But it helps to have these references and remember these things. You know, one of the great dangers that we face are those who twist and contort the Word of God. And if we are not prepared to be able to hold fast the pattern of sound words and interpret it consistently, it's easy for us to get deceived or to get caught up in this. So in James chapter 1, in verse 25, James, by inspiration, writes, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. James is writing to New Testament Christians, and he says that we need to look into the perfect law of liberty. Now listen, that's not the law of Moses. Because over and over again, both in the book of Romans and the book of Galatians, the law of Moses was a law of bondage. You know why? Because it didn't have a provision of grace. And law, simply law by itself, what it does when a person breaks that law is it becomes their accuser and holds them in bondage to that transgression. So he's showing them that law, that he's bringing out the fact in Romans that the law of Moses didn't have a provision of grace. All it did was hold people in bondage. And James, though, is affirming that the law of Christ, which we know that we're under, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 20 and 21, the law of Christ is actually a law that brings liberty. Now, that's one of those phrases there that kind of catches our attention. It's like washing one's robes in the blood of the Lamb. You're going, wait a minute. We don't wash our white things in blood. That's just not going to work. But that's one of these statements in the Bible that is intended to get our attention because it comes across as a contradiction, but it's one of those profound truths, one of those profound spiritual truths. We do wash our robes, metaphorically, in the blood of the Lamb, of the Son of God. And likewise, the law of Christ, while we stated law in and of itself, when someone breaks that law and transgresses, that law becomes their master. They're in bondage to that law. It's their accuser. But the law of Christ is different. The law of Christ is actually a law that sets people free. It is a law of liberty, James says. And here's the reason. Because it has a provision of grace. Law coupled with grace. And God in His wisdom was able to do that. And Romans chapter 6 is talking about that perfect harmony of the law of Christ and grace. That's why he starts the chapter out in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. So he's discussing how you can have law and have grace. And as he gets to verse 14, when he says, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Again, you've got a not but sentence structure. You've got to read it right. Not only, but especially. He wasn't saying we're not under law at all, just like Jesus wasn't saying labor not for the food that perishes, period. He was saying labor not only for the food that perishes, but especially for the food that endures to eternal life. And here in Romans 6 and verse 17, or verse 14, rather, he says, for we are not only under law, but especially under grace. Remember, the Jews were under law only. They didn't have that provision of grace prior to Jesus' coming. And part of that was in order to teach them. It was their tutor. It was to train them. And it is for our learning, too, that law by itself, that becomes our nemesis. We don't want just law. And when we're studying the subject of authority, it is not to emphasize law above all other things. What it is for is because, as Paul was dealing with in chapter 6 of Romans, there are some that want to run with grace to an extreme to where they leave submission to God behind. And Paul is saying, no, it's not law only, it's not grace only, it is a law of liberty. Sin doesn't have dominion over you because you're not only under law, but especially under grace. You're under a law with grace. So when we ask this question, are there laws and rules for us to follow? Absolutely, the law of Christ. And Romans 6:14 is not denying that fact. We certainly are under law to Christ. James 1:25, it is that perfect law of liberty. As a matter of fact, when we think about this issue of laws, we've got to think about the very meaning of this term lawlessness that Jesus uses a number of times. You might be familiar with the word iniquity. If you've used the King James Version or you've heard preachers for years preach from the King James Version, you'll hear that word iniquity. We don't use that word in our language a whole lot. And so when I would hear iniquity as a young boy, I always just thought that was the nastiest, filthiest sin that there could ever be. Iniquity. That just sounds nasty. Well, the word actually just means without law. It is the Greek word anomia. Nomia is the Greek word for law. An a before it means without. And so Jesus is stating here in Matthew chapter 7, as he begins in verse 21 and says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. He's making clear to them, this is not just grace, because grace is extended to every man. He says, but not every man's going to enter the kingdom of heaven. As a matter of fact, not every man who calls me Lord, who would that be? People that call themselves Christians. Not everyone who calls himself a Christian and who worships Jesus as the Son of God is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. He explains, verse 22, many. Remember, are there few that be saved? Jesus said, many go down the broad and wide path to destruction. But yes, there are few that are saved because the way to salvation or to life is narrow or difficult. He says in verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name. I want you to notice their claim is to have done things by his authority. It shouldn't surprise us that there is a temptation for each one of us to do what we want to do, but to try to spin it and to claim that this is what the Lord wants us to do. And this is what we're faced with constantly. And I would say by a lot of well-meaning people, at least on the surface. And that's why if we love them, what we need to do is we need to help them to see what's really happening here. And Jesus is doing that. He's saying, just because you claim you're doing these things in my name doesn't mean that they are. And he says, here's what's going to happen in the judgment day. He says, I will declare to them, verse 23, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness or iniquity. And we would think that he would say, you who are horrible Pharisees, you who are rulers of the Jews, you who hate and who murder, well, those people too. The people he's addressing here are people who claimed that they were submitting to his authority, but they were not. And that was the issue. You either do the will of the Father or you don't do the will of the Father. You either submit to His authority doing His will or you don't submit to His authority doing His will. These three verses are the most concise and clear and profound statement on this subject that I know. I don't know how you can misunderstand what He's saying here. So lawlessness is simply without authority and it is absolutely condemned. You know, the question that many would have is, well, you know, can I do it my way? You know, is it my way or is it the Lord's way? I don't think anyone would ask that openly. But this is really what their actions are showing. There's a Lord's way and then there's a way they want to do it. And they want to try to spin it to where the way they want to do it is the way the Lord's going to like it. The psalmist in the 18th Psalm and in verse 30, the 18th Psalm and in verse 30, the psalmist said, as for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He's a shield to all who trust in Him. That's the only way that is perfect. And that's the way that we've got to submit to. We can't do it our way. We've got to submit to God's way. In Hebrews chapter 10, and in verse 36, the Hebrew writer is appealing to those Jews who were being, Jewish Christians, being tempted to go back to the law of Moses. And he's telling them that they need to have endurance. They were suffering for the cause of Christ, and they were considering giving up the religion of Christ and waiting for something else that would have less suffering. And he says in verse 36, "For you have need of endurance, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise." It's all about submitting to God's will, to submitting to what He would have us to do. You know, somebody says, well, do we have rules that we are to follow? I think that we've already established that when we established that we are under law. But I want you to notice this word in the New Testament. Look in Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, I want you to notice with me there. And I think I've got verse 6 on the chart. That should be verse 16. Philippians 3 and verse 16. "Nevertheless," Paul writes, "nevertheless, to the degree that we've already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind." I want you to notice that this word translated rule here is a word that means a standard, a boundary, a sphere of activity. You think about that. The Bible tells us that whoever transgresses or goes onward and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. That's a boundary, right? That's a sphere of activity, the doctrine of Christ. And here he says, let us walk by the same rule. What is that? Rules. What are rules? They're boundaries. You've got to abide by these rules. You can't go beyond that. And that's exactly what he's saying. Let us walk by the same rule. Are there rules? Let us be of the same mind. It is the idea of a standard. In Hebrews chapter 8 and in verse 5, the Hebrew writer there says that Moses was instructed, "See that you make all things according to the pattern." Here's another metaphor. A pattern, we think of a blueprint or a pattern to make clothes. You have essentially a blueprint, and you have the rules to follow. You have the dimensions, the lengths, the cutout, the style. All of those things are given, and we are to follow that pattern. That's a rule. "See that you make all things according to the pattern," he says. And 2 Timothy 1:13, "Hold fast the pattern." Colossians 3 speaks along this line in Colossians 3:17. "Whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord." That's by His authority. Whatever you do, do all in the name of the Lord. What we've got to understand is that God gives us the law of Christ, which is our rule or standard to follow, and He expects us to follow it in everything, whatever we do. Now, the temptation is for us to say, well, I do most of the time. Almost everything that I do is according to God's will. It's just in these few areas over here. I want to remind you of Numbers chapter 20. When God told Moses to take the rod and to speak to the rock, and it would give water for the people. Moses took the rod. He gathered the people, which is what God told him to do. He took the rod, which is what God told him to do, and he struck the rock. Two-thirds of what he did was in submission to God. But God did not allow him to go into the promised land. As a matter of fact, God said that Moses did not believe God. It was an issue of faith. Why? Because Moses did everything that God wanted him to do that Moses agreed with. And in the one area where Moses disagreed with God and wanted to do it a different way, that's what he did. And I want to tell you, friends, that's not submission. The fact that he did some things that God wanted him to do does not mean he did them in submission to God. Because when there was one thing that he disagreed with God on, he did it his way. Partial obedience is complete disobedience. Worship offered to God that is not according to His will or His authority is rejected. If it's not according to the rule or the standard that God gives, you think about the difference in Cain and Abel, Genesis 4, verses 3 through 7. was a perfect example of God instructing them on their worship. One submitted and one did not. And he rejected Cain's worship. Leviticus 10, verses 1 and 2. Nadab and Abihu did not submit to the rule of worship regarding the burning of incense. God rejected their worship. And in Matthew 15, in verses 8 through 9, Jesus said, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men." He rejected their worship. It was vain. It was empty because they were not submitting to His will. So somebody might ask the question, well, so then do I have any rights? I mean, are all my rights taken away, or do I have any rights in this religion of Christianity? Absolutely. Absolutely, you have rights. You have the right to believe what you want to believe because God gave you something called free will. You have that right to choose what you believe, to choose what you obey. In other words, you have the right to be wrong. You have the right to be wrong, but there's a consequence that comes with that. Certainly there is free will, and in that sense there is the right to go whatever direction you go, but with that right there is a responsibility. There is a consequence that follows that. Now, if you're talking about rights in the sense of exousia, our study, authority, right or permission, you have the right to do what God gives you the authority to do. We have a lot of rights in our country. We have a Bill of Rights. But that doesn't mean that we're without law. And if we say that we have a law and we must submit to that law, that doesn't mean that we don't have any rights. Our rights are what are within the boundaries of that rule or of that law. So yes, we have rights. We talk about in a realms of liberty. Romans 14 is all about a realm of liberty where God didn't care whether they ate meat or didn't eat meat. He didn't care whether they observed this day or that day or didn't observe the day. They had a right to determine how they conducted themselves in those affairs. Yes, we have rights. We don't have the authority to go beyond God's will. We do have free will, so in that sense, we have a right to do it, but not do it and still be in acceptance to God. I want to notice then the heart of the matter. The heart of the matter. And there is significance in that word heart. You know, a lot of people claim that their faith, which is without authority, without submission to the authority of God's Word, but they just believe it right here. They believe it in their heart. They will tell us that their faith, which is without authority, is one of love, that they have a heart knowledge of God rather than a head knowledge, and that they need to that we need to understand that it's all about mercy and faith and love rather than thou shalt and thou shalt not. The reality is God, Jesus, did not pit against one another thou shalt and thou shalt not with mercy and faith and love. What Jesus taught is that they all work together. In Matthew 15, we just noted where Jesus said, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men." What he's showing us is the heart of the matter. That a lot of times people will say, well, you know, my faith is going to be accepted to God even though I may not submit to every rule in the Bible and I may not look at it as a law. He's going to accept it because I love Him and it's from the heart. And Jesus is saying to those people, you're deceiving yourself. You may have warm, fuzzy feelings about a lot of people and a lot of things, but you don't love me if you don't care enough about me and about my will to listen to me and submit, to obey. That is when your heart is with me. You know, in John chapter 14 and in verse 15, Jesus states it this simply, "If you love me, keep my commandments." He then goes on in verse 20 and he says, In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments, verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. Now, who has the heart knowledge? Who is it that has the heart knowledge? They're trying to make a distinction between heart knowledge and head knowledge. In other words, if we study God's will, if we care enough to listen to Him, and we know His will and do it, then that's just an intellectual knowledge of God, and it's not from the heart. I want to tell you that's a distinction without a biblical description. That's a human distinction. The real distinction here is the fact that there is a heart knowledge that is coupled with obedience, and there is a mouth knowledge that is all talk. It's all talk. It may be a feeling, but Jeremiah tells us the heart is deceitful above all things. We've got to be careful about feelings. And that's what people really mean when they say, I have a heart knowledge, you have a head knowledge. They're driven by their feelings. And that is not the Bible. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1 that faith begins with the idea of evidence and understanding truth. Something called truth, which is intellectually discerned. And that's why God says, I want your heart and your soul and your mind. That's why He requires of us a full conversion. Faith is the conversion of our intellect. Repentance is the conversion of our will and submission to God. And our confession and our baptism have to do with the conversion of our affection toward God and our relation to Him. So don't let anyone try to twist this thing up and make you think that Jesus actually taught that there's a heart knowledge and a head knowledge. The real heart of the matter is that people that don't care about authority, that don't submit to authority, that do not seriously, fearfully consider the authority and the kingship of Jesus Christ, their heart is far from Him. As we go on in John 14 and verse 23, Jesus said, if anyone loves me, He's going to define heart knowledge. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. Throughout the Bible, throughout the Old Testament, all the shadows and metaphors of God making his dwelling place with man, through the tabernacle and the temple and throughout the Old Testament, and here's where it all ends up. He who loves me will obey me, and God and I will make our home, our abode, our dwelling place with Him. That's the real heart of the matter. These claims are just talk. And the fact is, their heart is far from Him. You know, in John chapter 5, 1 John chapter 5 and in verse 1, John, by inspiration, says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves Him who begot also loves Him who is begotten of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. This is how we know that we love the children of God. Not just loving God. Jesus already told us, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Now, Jesus, by means of the Holy Spirit, and John the writer says, and here's another thing. All this talk about loving brethren, He says, here's how you'll know if you love the brethren. If you keep when we love God and keep His commandments. Now, verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And that needs to be taped to the mirror, doesn't it? The love of God is not just a feeling. It's not just meaning to do well. It is keeping His commandments. It's caring enough to search so that we will find and obey. And listen to the last sentence. And His commandments are not burdensome. Brethren, let us always remember this. Authority is not a burden. And I think that sometimes we might be deceived by the false religions around us and by many of our religious friends into thinking that this concept of authority and these sermons that Brett preaches on authority and these other men here, that, oh, this is burdensome on people and we're going to drive people away and we're making it hard for people to be Christians because we talk about submitting to authority. And what he says right here is it's not a burden, not when people love God. Don't ever forget that. Submitting to God's authority is something that is a joy. As we close, let us notice that we find from the Word of God that without God's authority, we cannot be a true disciple. In John 8, verse 31 through 32, Jesus said, "If you abide in my word," that submit to my authority, "you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." But that's not all. Without submitting to God's authority, there's no fellowship with God. In 2 John 1 and in verse 9, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ," that's submitting to His authority, "does not have God." We cannot be a true disciple. We cannot be in fellowship with God. And I'll tell you another thing. We can't be saved. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, Peter said, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." The name of the Lord is God's authority. And calling on the name of the Lord is appealing to that authority. How do we appeal to that authority? By submitting to it. We cannot be a disciple. We cannot be in fellowship with God. We cannot be saved without authority. But with God's authority, there is blessing. The psalmist in the 18th Psalm and in verse 30 said, "As for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in Him." There are blessings. There are blessings for our friends, for those that we study with, if they will come to know God, to understand His authority, the kingship of Jesus, and submit to it. Let's never give that up or forget it. Let's stand up and hold up the banner, the authority of our King, Jesus Christ. If you would, bow with me in prayer, and after we pray to God, we'll be dismissed to our classes.